Let's open our Bibles to the 119th Psalm as we continue to work our way through this wonderful acrostic. And we've come to the section, verses 33 through 40, which is the Hey section in the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 33. Let's pray before we read. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we would ask that the Holy Spirit will bless this divine devotional to our hearts, given by divine inspiration long ago, and yet it appeals to every believer's heart. It continues to teach us to love the Word of God and grow us in grace and holiness of life for having spent these moments in this text, and help us, Heavenly Father, to have a passion, a desire, a longing for thy word and for thy ways. And as we study this passage of Scripture and all of 119, may we find that the word of God is more precious to us than ever. Especially we pray that our children and young people will love the Bible and that they will spend hours upon hours in it, that they will learn how to set aside other things that may entice, and that they would find their delight in God and his word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 33. This is the Word of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, as we turn again to the 119th Psalm, you recognize immediately this is very different in its genre than the kind of thing we're doing on Sunday mornings when we look at the book of Romans. What we have here are divinely given meditations. These are, if you will, divine devotionals given by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And all true devotion is theological. These are deeply and richly theological, but in a different way than we would see as we work our way through one of Paul's epistles, for example. Nonetheless, there are many reasons that the Lord has given to us his word, but prominent among them is to lead his people in holiness of life. The Holy Spirit puts the desire in the hearts of his true people to know and love his word and to pursue Christ's likeness revealed in its pages. And Psalm 119 is all about the pursuit of God's word. It is the desire of the heart to be conformed to the word that constantly strikes us in the 119th Psalm. And so we ask questions of the text. What does the psalmist want? What are his true desires? What then do we long for the Spirit of God to produce in our hearts? Are the longings that we see in this portion of Psalm 119 evidences of the Spirit's work not only in the psalmist's heart, but also in our hearts? So let's see the desire of the psalmist's heart in this Hey section of the acrostic beginning at verse 33. First of all, this believer in Christ, whoever he was, whether it was David or some other author, this believer wants to be taught. He wants to be taught. Verses 33 and 34. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Why does the psalmist need instruction? Why do you and I need instruction? Well, it's all because of original sin, because of the corruption of our nature, because of our fall in Adam. Romans 8:7, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What is this instruction if the Lord does not change and teach us? What is this instruction if we have not been born again? Only those whose hearts have been regenerated in the power of the Holy Spirit can be instructed in the way in which the psalmist desires to be instructed. We need to be taught by the author of Scripture and the Savior of our souls. God calls men to teach and preach His Word. It is a good thing that we have in the church those who are called and gifted to teach us. But what is needed, even then, is that God is our teacher. For the psalmist does not simply and only want to be intellectually instructed in the meaning of God's Word, which is essential. He wants an intellectual understanding that also is a heart transformation, so that he follows the way of God that is taught in this section of Psalm 119. He wants experiential application. He wants to know the Lord. He wants to know the path of life. He wants to know the way of duty. So we read in Isaiah 30, verse 21, "This is the way, walk in it." That's his desire. Is it your desire? He wants understanding, he tells us in verse 34. In other words, he wants a sanctified life. But you ask, will it take? Will this energy, this effort to learn God's word, will it be lost? Will the psalmist and will I follow it more and more? Will I end well? Well, we have God's promise for it in verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end." 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you." Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them." Chapter 31:33, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Hence we read in verse 33, "I will keep it to the end," because this is God's promise to his people. The parallel thought is in verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Understanding comes from Jesus. Yes, the psalmist of old was taught by Jesus. Yes, you and I must be taught by Jesus. 1 John 2:20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you will have knowledge." 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." And surely you've noticed in the first chapter of Colossians and also in the first chapter of Ephesians how Paul prayed that believers may be filled with all knowledge of his will. Ultimately, the teacher here is Jesus himself. Understanding of the law, of which we read in verse 34, means ascertaining its spirituality, understanding its comprehensiveness, understanding its spirituality and its application to life, its perfection, its purity, its holiness, and its relationship to the redemptive message, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of redemption known to the human author of this psalm and known with greater depth to you and to me post-resurrection. Now that to me is a remarkable thing. You and I have a whole Bible, a complete canon. You and I have more opportunity to read the Word. We have the whole Word to read. We do not have to go and find a scroll. We have individual copies, some of us many copies. Some of the Bibles we have, unhappily, are collecting dust. We have preaching of the Word, teaching of the Word. We have all kinds of opportunities to be instructed and to instruct. The psalmist, however, it seems to me, strangely sometimes excels this longing for the Lord that I sometimes have. Have you never read the Psalms? And you have thought when you read, for example, verse 34, what passion there is to understand the Word of God. Have you never seen that with the psalmist sometimes there is an experiential depth that seems to go far beyond what I myself experience in my Christian walk? With my whole heart, he tells us, he wants to keep the law of God. not just externally, but from a principle of love and a principle of gratitude, doing God's will from the depths of his soul. They had less than we do, and yet often the psalmists desire to know God, it seems to me, more than we do. If you do not know him and this deep teaching in your heart, then we must conclude it's your heart that you are keeping from him. Why does the psalmist want to be given understanding? That I may keep your law. Observe it, he says, with my whole heart. Now, you're familiar with the three uses of the law. There is the eclectic use of the law intended to drive us out of our sin unto Christ. There is the civil use of the law in society. But there also is the rule of life for the believer in Jesus Christ. And here, as a believer, he wants the guidance of the law of God. To put it another way, the heart of the psalmist is simply this. He is desperate for the word of God. Have you ever known that within your souls, that I'm actually desperate to know God and to know his word? I'm desperate for his word in my life. I'm desperate to be guided in the path of righteousness. And so in this passage, he wants God as his deep down teacher. I am privileged, and so is Pastor McDonald, to have studied under some of the finest Reformed theologians and biblical scholars in the world. I think that privilege is something for which we both probably thank God almost daily. But here is the teacher of teachers. Do you realize that some of those that sat in our classes under some of those fine teachers, that some of those who were taught and intellectually understood and could take tests and could do well, that many of them are apostate? Some have walked completely away from the faith or are not doing well at all in their Christian lives. Why? Because here is the teacher of teachers, and this is why his soul is so moved. He knows God. If this one teach us, we learn how deep down to be disciples indeed. Old Matthew Henry was right when he said, that way which the whole heart goes, the whole man goes. Let me repeat it. That way which the whole heart goes, the whole man goes. And so he wants to be taught. But as he wants to be taught, moving on in the psalm, we also see that he wants to be led. We find that in verse 35. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Make me go in the path. It's a hifil. It's a causative in the Hebrew. He is actually saying, Lord, I want you to work so in my life that you make me to go in the path. Bring me utterly under your controlling influence. Or we might pray using the words of Philippians 2:13, Lord, it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Work within us. Or in the language of Jeremiah 31, verse 18, convert me that I may be converted. Change me that I may be changed. This addresses the will. He is concerned that his will be altered, that his will grow, that his will be changed in the direction of God. What was the will before knowing the Lord? Well, do you remember how Luther put it? The will was a wild horse driven by the devil. But after regeneration, we want our wills to be bent to God's will, to be submissive to the way of the Lord. So the psalmist here finds that he has an appetite for God's word, that he wants God, that he wants his word, that he wants to be led by God. The grace for which he prays, lead me in the path of your commandments. In other words, remove, Lord, all of my natural aversion to the word. Remove this natural sinful aversion to being led by you. The grace for which he prays is, lead me in the path. By supernatural sanctifying work, may your spirit actually change and alter my will. Lead me in the paths of righteousness. You remember in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, that this actually is spoken of the Lord. It is the Lord, Jesus, who said, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written upon my heart. That being the case, to be like the Son of God is to have a heart that longs for conformity to God's will. To be conformed to the image of God's Son, as we have seen promised in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, is a heart that is conformed to the will of God. And notice his delight. It's such an important word, isn't it? Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He delights. This longing in verse 35 is called delight. To put it another way, it is what his heart loves. It is what his heart loves. He loves to read it. He loves to think upon it. He loves to meditate upon it. He loves to dwell on it. He wants to be led in this love of God and his word. Is that what you want? It's certainly what I want. He wants to be taught and he wants to be led, but also notice thirdly, he wants to be turned. To put it another way, he wants to be turned. We see it in verses 36 and 37. Incline your heart to my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And so he uses the term incline, and he uses the expression turn. My heart is new as a Christian, but it is not yet perfect. I'm grieved that my heart can still be inclined to attitudes contrary to my union with Christ. Change my desires and make them Christward, he prays. The Christian is new in Christ, but not morally perfect. Yet, what Christian does not feel the need to pray this prayer? Sometimes we sing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Is there not a day that we could not sing truthfully those words as we struggle with temptation and sin in our lives? Well, this is what the psalmist also knows and experiences. And so he says in verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Or it could be translated dishonest gain. Hence, covetousness, longing for something or someone other than God. To put it another way, in New Testament language, he is saying, let us not love the world. Love of the world is what pushes out love for God. I mean this world system. Love of this world system is what pushes out love for God and love for his word. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And therefore, this whole world system, having a view of reality that is based on this present evil age, well, this was Judas' perspective, wasn't it? When he betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. What is the antidote to this? What do you think? What is the antidote? The antidote to loving the world is, well, we used to sing a chorus. Frankly, musically, I don't like it at all. But I really like the sentiment. Turn your eyes to Jesus. And part of the chorus says, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's the antidote to love for the world. Or to turn to another New Testament passage, remember how we are told to turn our attention to Christ in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For we have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Lord, root out of my heart and my life the love of the world, the friendship of the world, which is enmity with God, James tells us. And so in verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Turn me from, it could be translated, deceit or emptiness or vanity. Jude 23, we are to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so in verse 37, he wants God to control even his eyes. He wants God to control even his sight. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Now, when this psalm was written in a fallen world, this believer in Christ who was to come was exposed to all kinds of things that would tempt his eyes away from love for the Lord. What would he say today? What do you think he would say today? How our eyes are tempted away from the things of the Lord. He wants God to control his eyes. He wants God to control his sight. He wants to be prevented by God from all that would lead to vanity. He wants God to direct his heart, the work of God's providence to control his paths, the life-giving work of God's Spirit. In every way, on every day, he would be hedged about by the God of grace and glory so that his eyes are constantly on him and the things of God. Bridges says, the fear of sin will manifest itself by a fear of temptation to sin. And in that section, Bridges very wisely points to the pilgrims in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who, when they go through Vanity Fair, and Vanity Fair, of course, represents the world system through which we're all, as Christians, passing. As pilgrims are passing through Vanity Fair, they cover their eyes, and they hurry through and cried, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, using this very text and others like it. What will turn our eyes from vanity other than turning our eyes to Christ? What will help you turn your eyes to Christ more than going to the Lord in prayer and asking him to do it and relying upon him for it? Give me life in your ways, says the psalmist. Bridges says the secret of Christian progress is simplicity and diligence. Simplicity and diligence. Just sticking with it, staying with the appointed means of grace, keeping your gaze upon the things that he has appointed for your growth. And so, the psalmist wants to be taught, he wants to be led, he wants to be turned, and then notice, he wants to be confirmed. And we read that in verses 38 and 39. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. He would be confirmed, that is, the heart established in the word of promise in his very soul. And he wants this confirmation of the word in his heart, he says, that you may be feared. Because as Pastor MacDonald has been showing us from the Proverbs, and as we will see more as he moves along in it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is a safeguard against sin. It helps us to hate sin. It is a fear of grieving the Holy Spirit. It is the spirit of that prayer of John Knox who said, fear God, fear sin, fear nothing else. It is what Professor John Murray meant when he said, fear God, for not to fear him is to fear everything. This is not in the believer the fear of God's wrath. It is a fear that is in the bonds of adoration and love for the Lord. It is tantamount to our awareness of God's presence with us. As Murray put it, the fear of God implies our constant consciousness of relation to God. The fear of the Lord is living coram Deo, in the face, in the presence of God. It is, in short, God consciousness. The fear of God is God consciousness. From a believing relationship with Him, it is submission from the heart. It is willing submission to the total lordship of Christ over my heart, life, and direction. Now, the New Testament unpacks the confirmation of the promise for which the psalmist prays in verse 38 as the witness of the Spirit. It is He that confirms the promise to our hearts, He who takes the word and grants assurance of faith, as we have seen in our study of Romans 8 recently. The authorized version of verse 38 reads this way: "Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear." Now that's good. I want a life that is devoted to the fear of God, in the sense in which the psalmist means it, this God consciousness, this knowledge of God and my relationship with Him. An illustration of this fear I remember having read in Robert Murray McShane, the life of Robert Murray McShane, who died, I think, at age 32, great Presbyterian father in the faith, who said this: "I am persuaded that I shall obtain the highest amount of present happiness. I shall do most for God's glory and the good of man, and I shall have the fullest reward in eternity by maintaining a conscience always washed in Christ's blood, by being filled with the Holy Spirit at all times, and by attaining the most entire likeness to Christ in mind, will, and heart that is possible for redeemed sinners to attain in this world." And so it is right and good for us, each of us, to learn how to pray a prayer something like this: "Lord, I want to live in the fear of God." That is to say, I want always to be aware of the presence of God. And Lord, make me to be as holy as a saved sinner can be in this fallen world. That really is what the psalmist is longing for. And in verse 39 we read, "Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules," or judgments, "are good." We are called to bear the reproach of Christ, and this we should not dread. Bearing the reproach of Christ, we must obey God rather than men, said the apostles in Acts 5. Hebrews 13:13, "Let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured, that we should not fear." J. Gresham Machen, of course, his testimony is among the great modern examples in ecclesiastical relations of bearing the reproach of Christ and doing so faithfully. It is a gospel privilege to bear the reproach of Christ in such circumstances, but that's not what the psalmist means here. There is a reproach that we should be ashamed to know. There is a reproach that we should never want in our lives. There is a reproach about which we should be fearful. And what is that? When he says, "Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good," you see the contrast. God's word is good. There's a reproach that is not. Well, of course, the reproach of which he speaks is apostasy, a falling back, a backsliding away from the word of truth. The reproach that we should fear is bringing disrepute upon the name of Christ. And it is a worthy prayer that we should pray: "Lord, help me never to bring disrepute upon thy name, but only honor." And Pastor McDonald and I want you to pray that prayer for us as we pray that prayer for you. And therefore, we have every inducement to walk faithfully with the one who shows us nothing but good in his word. The psalmist then, in this psalm, very simply, but very profoundly, wants to be taught. He wants to be led. He wants to be turned. He wants to be confirmed, or the word confirmed in his heart. And then he sums it up this way in verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. And so the life of the psalmist is a longing life. It is a desiring life. It is the sort of thing that you read when, for example, you turn to the 40th Psalm, and there you read that, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon the rock and my steps secure. It is the kind of thing that you read when you come to the 42nd Psalm. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It is the kind of thing that you read also in the 43rd that repeats much of the 42nd. It is a heart that knows it's been delivered from sin, and it's a heart that desires to know God and longs for his life to be pleasing to the Lord. It is what Jesus calls hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The way of life is in God's righteous road for us. Direct my paths in the way of your word. All of which points us ahead to the glory that awaits as we compare the things of this fallen world, which are nothing and less than nothing, with the glory of the return of Christ and the kingdom that awaits us. Now, that's a simple psalm. It's a meditation. It is a divinely written devotional, but it's also inexhaustible, because who of us can read it and say, my heart knows it all, understands it all, believes it all, lives it all, and every time you turn to this section of the Psalms, you will more and more see, I need to read it again and hear it again and learn it more deeply. And in every stage of your Christian life, you will need to turn to it again and again. Isn't it good that God has given his word, that we as Christians, as we grow and mature and as we grow old, have the word of God to direct us all the way to our heavenly home? Now, I want to return briefly to a deeply significant theme. It's found all through the psalm in various ways, but let me give you an example of what I mean. In verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 40, I long for your precepts. And there are other evidences of loving God's word, delighting God's word, longing for God's word. And so in verse 35, when he speaks of delight, what does he mean? He means a passionate loving of the word of God and the God of the word. Love. Love, my friends, is the key to the Christian life. Do you know that? In John 14:15, when Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I sometimes think we don't understand what Jesus is saying. I sometimes think we misunderstand. We think that he's scolding us, but he's not scolding us. He's giving to you and to me the key to Christian living. He's giving to you and me the key to growth in grace. Without love, what the psalmist calls delight in God's word, without this, obedience is a burden, and we fall into a kind of works righteousness, even as Christians. The point that we should take from delight in this psalm, or love, as it is put in John 14, is simply this. There is an inseparable relationship between obedience and love, between obedience and delighting in Christ and His Word. Now, that's a simple thing to say, but grasping and applying it is monumentally profound. And young people, if you get this, then you will have gotten something that you really need for life. You know, fathers want their sons to obey because our sons know that we love them. We want our son, when we discipline him, to know that he's loved, and the discipline is showing love. And when a son fails, he does not cease to know that his father loves him, and the son strives for better over time in large measure because he knows that he is loved. And he learns as he grows and matures, if the Spirit of God is at work in his heart, to delight in his father's love. So it is with us. Obedience is inseparable from sanctification, but we do not slug it out as if grace had never appeared in the picture. Grace controls all. And the more we know that God loves us, the more we will want to love God in return, and greater obedience as his disciples will be the result. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Delighting in God, loving his word, knowing that you are loved by him, and loving him in return is the key to the Christian life. Amen and amen.